You're listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast, a recording of the Sunday sermons from Christ Church Toronto. Christ Church Toronto is a new church in Toronto's East End that seeks to practice the ancient Christian faith today. We would love for you to join us in the future, but until then, please turn your attention to the scripture reading.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both of he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with the money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord for our church, and it is given for our good.
Well, it was just about 20 years ago now, just over 20 years ago, that I started working for a camp called the Scott Mission Camp. Some of you guys might be familiar with it here in the, just north of the city in Caledon. The Scott Mission runs a camp every summer and has done so for the last, 40, 50 years, maybe more than that, for kids, particularly in under-resourced, underprivileged neighborhoods throughout the Toronto area. And one of the features of this camp, I don't even know if this is still happening, but one of the features while I was working there was that there would be a way of incentivizing good behavior in the camp. And the way to incentivize good behavior amongst otherwise rambunctious and sometimes quite troubling, and in all honesty, quite troubled children, what was promised was that for the best of kids, they would be invited back in the last week of the summer for what was called awards week or awards camp, okay? Which is to say, you know, all of the counselors' favorite kids. That's not always true. It wasn't always the favorite kids. It was supposed to be the most well-behaved and, you know, attentive and responsible kids who would come back for that last week of awards camp. You know, it was kind of the elect of all of Scott Mission Camp, right? Like, these are the ones who are chosen for, you know, to be a special set-apart group amongst all the other groups. And how did you get chosen? What was the message for how you got chosen? Well, it was quite simple, short, concise. Be good. Be good. Follow the rules. Do what you're supposed to do. Be a good kid. And there's a chance that you might be part of this elect group that goes to awards camp. Now, our text this morning raises this idea that perhaps the way that we, in relationship to God, get to be part of this special set-apart group that's chosen by God, that maybe the way that we get into God's good graces is simply by being good, by being good people. We're told in our text, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant with you. And the question this raises is, how do we make our way into the special covenant community of God? How do we make our way into God's good graces? Do we need to be good in order for God to love and accept us? Or does God simply love us, sinners though we are? Does God simply love us and so call us to be good? Of course, we'd all like to say, clearly God just loves all of humanity and then simply asks us to do our best. And I think that that's probably a popular approach in our culture. Like, for those who believe that there is a God, we'd like to think that this is a God who is just loving towards all in a generic way, and regardless of sin or hurts done or violence done or atrocities done, he'll just love us all and call us to do the best that we can do. But clearly, for those who are familiar with the biblical story, that's simply not the God of the Bible. That's just not the biblical story. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebel against God, what happens? They're cast out of the garden, cast out of God's presence, cast out from his loving, personal presence in the garden, and now into a place of judgment and alienation. So to say in this context that God simply loves everyone, accepts all, regardless of their behavior, that's simply not true. That's not the God of the Bible. And in fact, the Bible teaches that God's soul hates the wicked. Okay? We're told this specifically in Psalm 11, that his soul hates sinners. Or in Psalm 5, he hates the wicked. He hates those who do violence. In Proverbs 6, humans in our natural state are at enmity with God, enemies of God, under God's just wrath and punishment. And to that you say, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world, did he not? Isn't there a sense in which God loves the whole world? Well, if John is teaching, and you'd have to make the argument, if John is teaching that God loves every human being ever created in John 3:16, such love, okay, that kind of generic love, can only be understood as something like the kind of love that a good and righteous judge or a good and righteous father would have for his own criminal son, who has done offenses against him, against his wife, against this criminal's siblings, has made a mess of their life together. And could we say that this good and righteous father, in a sense, has a love for this criminal and belligerent son? Well, yes, in some way. And yet, does this mean that this son is always just welcome to walk into the door, you know, come home, has good fellowship with the father? No, absolutely not. The son remains under the judgment, even the just anger of a good and righteous father. And humanity, we find, biblically speaking, humanity is in exactly this place of alienation from God. God doesn't just love everyone. Rather, his anger burns against all humans in rebellion against him. And God's mission then, okay, this creates the context in which God is at work on a mission in the world. His mission is then to bring humans back into loving union with him. And the question is, how is he doing it? Okay, how is God going to do this? How is he going to accomplish this mission of bringing humans who are rightfully under his judgment and displeasure, his wrath? How is he going to bring them back into loving communion with him? And this just returns us to our opening questions. Does he require that rebels first obey and repent and do good in order that he might accept them? Or is it the case that God somehow chooses to love sinners, to love rebels, and bear with those who fail to obey, and loving them calls them to obedience? Is it the first or is it the second? Our text opens this way. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, if this were the first of God's promises, if this was the opening part of God's covenant with humans, we may wonder whether or not this is a promise simply based on whether or not we're good enough, whether or not we will offer up good behavior such that we could be accepted by God. But in context, what we actually find is that the Lord is not here creating a new covenant. What he's doing is he's confirming a covenant that's already been made. Back in Genesis 12, his promise to Abram was to bless him and make him a blessing, and apparently without any prior consent from Abram, which is interesting. Right? There's no evidence in the text that Abram did anything to have garnered God's favor or love towards him. Rather, God simply called out to this person, Abram, called him, said he's going to bless him, made promises to bless him, to make him a blessing, to give him land, to give him children, made all these promises, and that it was only his faith that was credited as righteousness. Okay. God comes, he makes promises, and it's in this context of having already blessed Abram and promised to make Abram a blessing that God also now, well, he has before, but more clearly develops his own expectations, which are what? That Abram is to walk before him and be blameless, or what's sometimes translated unblemished or without fault. In other words, what God is saying here is, Abram, in covenant with me, now that I've called you, now that I've blessed you, promised to make you a blessing, now that you're in this covenant with me, you are to be, you will be, you must be blameless, blameless, without fault, unblemished. This is who you're called to be. Now that sounds like a tall order, but what we need to see in this text, and in the larger context of Genesis, is that who Abram is utterly determined by God's own promises to him. Okay. Who Abram is not simply shaped by or influenced by or helped along by what God has promised, but rather who he is and who he's going to become is in fact determined by what God has promised, by what God has said about Abram. And what I want us to see is that we, all the children of Abram, of Abraham, are not unlike this, our father, Abraham. That we too are a people whose identity is determined, absolutely determined by God's promises to us. Not by us being good enough, earning his good graces, but rather by his what he has promised to us. Who we are is determined by God's promise. And we're going to see this in three movements through the text. First, that this is true in spite of our failures, that God's promises hold true in spite of our failures. Second, that God's promises hold true for us and for our children. And third, that this is proven through the sign that we receive. Okay, we're going to look at these three points. First, that God's promises hold true in spite of our failures. You can look with me at verse 4 and following. And God said to Abram, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram," which sounds, as we've seen, like the father of a people, "but your name shall be called Abraham," which sounds like the father of multitudes. "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Interestingly, he says, "I have made you a father of a multitude of nations." Verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." The first thing to point out here about this gracious promise is simply what it's for. We can talk a lot about covenant, maybe particularly going through Genesis, where covenant, the theme of covenant, this relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his words, this covenant, it's there. What's it for? Well, we see what it's for very clearly, actually, in verse 7, where God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." Why? Why does he do this? Well, he says here, "to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And he ends this section in verse 8, "and I will be their God," right? The God of your offspring. So if you ever wonder what this covenant is about, you know, why does God make promises to Abram in Genesis 12 to bless him and make him a blessing? What's this mysterious covenant-cutting ceremony that we talked about in previous weeks in Genesis 15 with this bloody trail that God makes and then passes through these parts? What's this all about? Why is God determined to make covenant with Abram and his descendants? Well, this is what it's about. "I will be God to you, your God, their God." And this is in some ways an initial announcement of what later throughout, actually all five books of the Torah repeat this in one way or another. It's repeated again in the later prophets. This same idea, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And this seems to be at the very heart of what God is doing in the world. What he's doing is he's forming a people for himself. He's forming and forging a people for himself. If you kind of zoom back and consider the long episodes of human history through every culture around our world and long times of suffering and slavery for God's people and your, all including your personal suffering, you could say, what's it all about? What is God doing in this world? Well, one simple way to put it is he's determined to be a God for us, that he would be our God and we would be his people. And he's using all of these various means in order to form and to forge a people for himself. Okay, this is what God is up to. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And he does this according to his own determination, according to what he's promised. We are who we are because God has determined who we will be by his own promises. We continue in verse 4. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of multitude of nations." This is actually a promise that then gets repeated, or in a very similar way, to Sarai. In verse 15, where he says, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." She too undergoes a name change. "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Again, who Sarai will be is determined not by her own choice, not by her own whims, but simply by God's promise. Who she is will be determined by God's promise. Now, these promises that we've just read here about Sarai are particularly significant in the sense that they add a dimension or a layer to this that hasn't been explicitly stated before. Right? We remember back in Genesis 12 when God made these initial promises to Abram when he was 75 years old to give him children, to give him a land. This doesn't happen, right? Abram and Sarai, there they are. They're given the promises of God. And 10 years later, and no children. So what do? They bring Hagar in, right? The servant woman. And she acts as a surrogate so that they can have a child by and through her. Ishmael is then born through Hagar. And now we find that for the last 13 years, I mean, these are not small periods of time, 10 years of waiting, Ishmael's born, 13 years later, Ishmael is growing up, and they've assumed by this time that they've already worked out God's promises for him. They've solved God's problem for him by having this kid. They've provided their own heir. They've done this in their own way. And God speaks to this very clearly, very directly here in this text, saying, no, my plan with you, Abram, was always for you and for Sarai. Right? It was always for you and Sarai together. And that's a good reminder, you know, just simply how God works, how God views marriage. I mean, we should know this from the very beginning, opening chapters of Genesis, that these two shall become one flesh. And that this is precisely how God treats Abram. For all of the questions that we might have had about, well, maybe, you know, God promised Abram descendants, maybe he could go to another woman and still have this promise. That's not how God's economy works. Okay? His promise to Abram is necessarily a promise to Abram and Sarai. Okay? This is a one-flesh union, and God treats it as such. And if you ever wonder what God is doing with you and you're married, that same question applies. And you can be confident that God's plans for you is not just for you only, but it's always you and your spouse. And Abram responds here to this promise that it is going to come through Sarai with laughter. He laughs to this God's promise. And he says this, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That's quite a bold request. You know, God saying, I'm actually going to make good on my promise that I've never changed on what I promised to give you. And Abraham is responding by saying, that Ishmael might live before you. God, we've already figured this out. We've already gone our way. We've already secured your promise. We've already made it happen. And you can imagine that there's a lot behind this claim that Ishmael might go before you for these last 13 years, where we've already been told in the text that there's been contempt between Sarai and Hagar. And you can imagine long nights of Abram and Sarai trying to work through this new development with this new kid that she's no longer going to be part of this story of an heir coming through her. And you can just imagine the feelings of shame and anger from Sarai, which is sometimes explicit in the text, right? That these are things that they've been working through for the last 13 years. They waited 10 years. Now they've been working through this for the last 13 years, assuming that God's promises are done with. They don't have to continue to hope in God's promises. They've already gone their own way, made things happen. They're trusting in the life they've attained for themselves instead of waiting and hoping for God's promises to come to fruition. And I wonder how many of us have done the same. How many of us have done precisely what Abram and Sarai have done here. Right? God has set out for us the way of life, but all the waiting, all the suffering, it's tiring. Isn't it tiring? It's disappointing. It just feels like a big disappointment. Christian faith can feel like a dead end. You know, to wait and hope when things are not happening, and so we take our shortcuts. We go our own way. We attain what happiness we can. Trying to find life, maybe by escaping reality by some means, video games, entertainment, social media, you know, trying to find our pleasure, our worth in some other way. We try to find life in our career or our family or in all kinds of different ways, all apart from the Lord and all while giving up on God's ways and God's promises. We go our own way. And today, the Lord says to you and to me, and to all in the hearing of this text, as he said to Abram, your blessing will not be found out there. Your blessing is from me. Your blessing will be found in waiting upon my promises. And maybe you're here and still doubt that this is the case. You know, maybe you're here and you're quite disillusioned with the faith. That happens. I mean, it happened to Abram and Sarai. And if that's you, you got a friend in Abram and Sarai, right? To ask the question, trust God's promises? I've tried that. I've gone that way. And look where it's gotten me. And look where it got Sarai and Abram. Right? Waiting 10 years, getting into this family mess, second wife, child by this means. And now 25 years later, they're still without a child. I mean, this story doesn't exactly make the life of faith sound desirable. It's certainly not easy. This sounds quite challenging in many ways. It was a long road. But we should note that for all of their own efforts to bring about blessing on their own terms, we actually found last week that it didn't actually help them any, did it? And it's an interesting question to ask, to just consider, what would it have looked like if Abram and Sarai had simply contented themselves with what God had in fact given and simply waited on what God had promised? What would that have looked like for them to just practice contentment with the things that God had in fact given to them? Not in what they're waiting for, but what had been given, and waited patiently upon the Lord to give what he had promised. Either way, he was going to bless them. Whether they went their own way or not, we find this. God is gracious regardless. He's going to bless them. And the same is true for us. What would it look like? We can ask the same question. What would it look like for you to be content with what the Lord has in fact given? Not with what he hasn't given or what he's withheld, but what would it look like for you to practice contentment, as the Apostle Paul talks about, with plenty or with want, learning the secret to contentment in all things? What would it look like for you to be contented in trusting the Lord with what he's in fact given, and then to simply trust him for the rest? You know, yes, you want that good thing. Marriage, kids, maybe you're getting tired of your kids at this age, you want them to grow up a little more, become more independent. There's some area that you just want change in, so career change, whatever it is. But the call here is to not lose sight of what God has in fact given. What has God in fact given? And to not lose sight of the fact that as Christians, promises are showered down upon us on top of promises. Right? We're just covered in God's good promises for us. And again, either way, I mean, this is the word of grace that we heard last week, is that either way, even when we do go our own way, rather than waiting and trusting, either way, we find that God's promises will remain true even through our failure, because our lives are determined not by what we do, but by God's promise. Okay? Our lives are determined. Our lives of grace, love, acceptance from the Lord are absolutely determined by what God has said, what he's promised. And first we've seen that God's promises hold true in spite of our failures. Next, much more briefly, we'll consider that God's promises hold true for us and for our children. I mean, you just can't miss that in this text. Notice here that God's promise is for generations. You can look with me at verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant. I mean, at every point, when you think, oh, maybe it's just for one generation, maybe it's just for a few, he just keeps going, right? Your offspring throughout their generations, like beyond your offspring, and this is now conceived as an everlasting covenant. Everlasting, that word is used 4 times in this text, 7 times the word offspring, 3 times generations. And you say, in response to this, the good individualist that you are, well, how can God promise, really, how can he promise to generations? I mean, isn't the promise dependent on Abraham's faith in the first place? Isn't God's promise only for Abraham's generations in as much as those generations will come to believe? So actually, it's not a promise to Abraham and his descendants, but it's a promise. Really, this is just another way of saying this is a promise to everyone who believes, right? Well, not quite. That's almost true. There's truth in it. Okay, it would take a while to really get into this. But what we see here very clearly is that God's promises aren't just to those who believe, but consistently here and everywhere in the Bible, his promises are not just to those who believe, but to those who believe and their children, for generations, even here, as an everlasting covenant. And we can think about just the way that God, this unfolds throughout the scriptures, right? God makes promises to Adam and Eve. When they disobey, what happens? It's not just disobedience for them, it's for all of their children, it's for the whole human family, right? The head of the household, the heads of the household here, they have implications for everyone else. And we see the same thing as God begins to enact his salvation in the world. He chooses Noah, but not Noah only, but Noah's family, his children, their children, right, become part of this gracious promise, brought into covenant with him. The same with Abraham here. This is reaffirmed at Pentecost in Peter's speech, right? That this promise is not just for you only, but for you and for your children. He's a God who promises, whose promises are to you and to your children, this family of Abraham, and all who come within it. Their children will be born into a realm of grace, what we could call a realm of grace. This does not mean necessarily that every child persists in the covenant. Okay? People can abandon the covenant. They can get out. And yet, what we're told is that the promise goes forward to you and to your children, and that your children are expected to live within all of the privileges and responsibilities that God himself gives through this covenant. Who we are is determined by God's promise. We've seen this in spite of our failure, and to us and to our children, but now we need to finally look at what does it look like for God's people to respond to these promises in faith. So third, God's promises, we see here, are proven through the sign that we receive. You can look with me at verse 9 through 11. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, the first thing I want to say about this is this is perhaps surprising, if only because God is actually interested in making a mark in the flesh. And I think many of us end up in our modern kind of contemporary Christianity, we are what we can call Gnostics. Okay, Gnosticism was a belief that our salvation and our life really resided in the inner life, the spiritual, or what today we might call the emotional life. This is what salvation is. And actually, the great purpose for which God made us is to allow us to escape these bodies, this earthly matter, and to rise above them to a place of true salvation, which is not material. Like, we don't want to dirty ourselves with material existence. We want to be up in the clouds and spiritual existence, right? And that simply is not the Christian message. The Christian message is not about the redemption of souls out of bodies. It's about the redemption of all things, including our bodies. Okay, it's about resurrection of the dead. This is what the Christian message has proclaimed against many other detractors. This is what is proclaimed from the very beginning. And God is not a Gnostic. Okay, he is intent not just to cleanse the inner spirit, but the whole person, including the outer person. We have bodies that have been defiled, bodies that are in need of cleansing. And God is determined to make these bodies clean, to make these bodies, these bones, live again, to redeem body and soul. And so the everlasting covenant that God makes with Abraham and his offspring is to be one that's made in their flesh, is what the Lord says to Abraham. Now, before getting into the specifics here of the text, we could just say more generally, why circumcision? Okay, why the cutting off of the male's foreskin? It perhaps sounds in our day cruel, if not barbaric. Why this sign of circumcision? Circumcision, which is literally the cutting off of the flesh. Okay, this is what it is. This is what it means. And immediately, for anybody who's kind of familiar with some biblical understanding of the world, you know what the flesh is. The flesh is often a term that's used in juxtaposition with the spiritual. Right? You can either be fleshly or you can be spiritual. The spiritual person is alive to God, is concerned with pleasing God, following the Lord, loving his ways and his commands. The fleshly person is the person who hates God, who's at enmity with God, and who's determined to go his own way. Right? This is what it means to be in the flesh. And what Abraham is told to do is to undergo this, this surgery whereby the flesh is being cut off. Circumcision in this way, and you'll notice that throughout this text, you know, the word circumcision comes up probably close to 10, maybe more times, at least 10 times in this text. But along with it is what's the other major theme that you see? Well, it's offspring, right? It's generations, it's children. It's this everlasting covenant with generations. How are these things related? Well, they are. Okay, I won't leave it too much to your imagination to figure out how, right? The male reproductive organ is being symbolically cut down in order to then confess that generations are not on the basis of Abraham or Sarai's own generativity, but rather all of this is based on God's promise. Right? I mean, there's a symbolic cutting away of what humans can trust in as that which is going to further their generations, that which opens them up to a future, and God is saying, cut it down. Right? This symbolic cutting of the male reproductive organ says that we have to build for ourselves the kind of blessing, or that we don't have to build for ourselves the kind of blessing that we desire. God alone can give children. God alone will be our strength. God alone determines our future. And all of this was to take place not when each individual born within God's family came to personal faith, but rather when, we're told, at 8 days old, to infants. And the text continues in verse 12. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And here what we see is already, you might not expect this of the people of Israel. You know, you think Old Testament religion is exclusivist. Well, no, it's not. There is radical inclusivity in the covenant already evidenced here with Abraham. Right? It's not only for Abraham and for Sarah. It's not only for their kind of ethnic line, their people, but rather it's for any and all foreigners who might come under the authority of Abraham, to come under his teaching. Anybody who comes within his household, they too, regardless of ethnicity, they too are included in God's promises. And already what we find here from the very beginning of this covenant, we find that God's promises were never actually based on ethnicity, but they were always fundamentally rooted in the response of faith to God's promises. Others came in. Okay, from the earliest days of Israel, Abraham had all, I mean, we were told earlier, 318 men. He probably had 1,000 people under his household. None of them his own children, and all of them, all the men, to be circumcised. Right? That's the beginning of Israel, right? Is this vast people who are included on the basis of God's promise by grace through faith. Okay. Finally, what we're given here is what might perhaps be a surprising warning at the end of the text, in verse 14, where we're told this. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now we can ask, why this warning? And how is this a gracious covenant if it requires such painful obedience, at least to these men? Well, we've already seen that humans outside of the garden, after the fall, are at enmity with God, enemies of God, and the only way for humans to actually be brought back in, this has been one of the themes that we've explored through our series, that the only way for humans to actually enjoy fellowship with God, to be brought back in, is what? Through the shedding of blood, right? Passing through sword and fire. We're told in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Animals die in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed. Animals die when Noah creates an altar and an altar of communion with the Lord. Animals die each time Abram builds an altar and offers up these animals to the Lord in communion, in fellowship. Each place, blood has to be spilled. But here, in this covenant sign, it's not an animal's blood that's spilled. Rather, in this bloody ceremony, it's the blood of men, of heads of household, who have a portion of their flesh cut off, that their whole flesh, and this is the point, that their whole flesh, their whole household even, might be redeemed. And here we get to something, we get close to the basic meaning or the logic of this covenant sign of circumcision, that sinful flesh must be cut off in order for humans to be redeemed, the whole person, that a portion of flesh is to be cut off in order to save and redeem the whole. And this is, in fact, the gospel. It's a strange way of getting at the gospel. I didn't create it, but here it is. That God's judgment is over all of humanity. There's not one righteous, not even one. There's not one who can walk before him or be blameless before him. All of us together, collectively, the human family under God's judgment, unless a portion of sinful flesh is cut off that the rest might be redeemed. And this might sound a strange point to apply to the gospel. And if you think it's strange, well, too bad, because it's the exact point that the Apostle Paul makes in Colossians 2. This is what he says. In him, that's in Jesus, Paul writes, in Jesus, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. And you can ask the question, well, where was this circumcision? What do you mean I was circumcised with a circumcision without? Where was this body of flesh put off? When did I do this? How did this happen that this body of flesh was put off? When was this representative portion of flesh cut off and put to death? And Paul continues, well, this was by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. It's by the cutting off of Christ himself that what circumcision was always a sign of was that there would be a representative portion of flesh cut off, that the whole person might be redeemed. And in this case, the whole of humanity, a new head of the human race, Jesus comes as. And it's him being, he himself, his whole body, himself being cut off at the cross for us that we might be redeemed. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage in Colossians 2, but again, it's at least this, that circumcision we know is a cutting off of the flesh. And what Paul is saying is that in Christ, circumcision is not done away with. Okay, so don't misunderstand. Some people say, oh, Jesus came, circumcision doesn't matter anymore. That's not true. It matters, and it matters immensely, but it matters as something that's already been fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the meaning. He's the end of circumcision, the God-man, who's the representative portion of the human race, cut off that we might be redeemed. And this is why Moses can call circumcision itself an everlasting covenant, because the sign isn't actually about our obedience. It's not about what we do. It's not about our blamelessness. It's not about walking before God. It's about Christ's obedience, even unto death, his blamelessness, his walking before God. And now that all of God's promises, we can say, are yes and amen in Jesus, the question is, how do we then respond? How do we respond? Where do we now identify with Jesus in his death? If in the old covenant it was in circumcision, how do we identify with the death of Christ? Well, Paul tells us, it's no longer in circumcision, but it's in baptism. It's in baptism where we find ourselves buried with Christ, identified with Christ in his death. All the judgment of sin that comes down on Christ, this is pictured for us, and we're brought into this life of Christ, the life of faith, through baptism. Now back to our opening question. How does God come to accept sinners alienated from him? Well, here's the basic logic that we find unfolded in this covenant with Abraham. The way it happens is God doesn't just love everyone generally, but rather he sees a world lost, filthy in sin, and he calls out to some, and he makes promises to us. And we respond in faith, and one of the ways that we respond in faith is actually by receiving the signs of faith that he gives to us. So again, in the old covenant, circumcision, new covenant, baptism, where we find ourselves washed, purified, claimed body and soul as belonging to God. And not just for us, but for generations. And once washed, what happens next? I mean, what happens after you welcome your kids in from play outside? Well, they're to wash, and then you invite them to the meal, right? This is the order of God's salvation. He washes us, and he invites us to a meal. And our God calls out to us again today to assure us, as he did Abram, that his promises hold true for you. Even through failures, his promises hold true for you and for your children, for generations, and his promises are to be received with a sign, marked out as God's, because who we are is ultimately not determined by us, but who we are is determined by what God has said, by what God has promised to us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, there is much here to explore, and many things are difficult for us to understand. We confess our limitations. And we ask, Father, that you'd help us to at least understand something of the radical grace that we've been given through Christ, who's loved us and given himself for us, that we might be washed and welcomed, body and soul, to commune with you, even at a common meal. We thank you for all of this. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at christchurchtoronto.ca or email us at info@christchurchtoronto.ca.